The most famous rose garden in the whole world is the International Rose Test Garden in Portland, Oregon. Hundreds of thousands of people go there every year. It's totally free. You can go there if you can get to Portland. It's massive. It looks like something out of like Alice in the Wonderland or Willy Wonka or some other Tim Burton movie. Like, it's just a lot of colors and flowers growing on tops of flowers. It's huge. And people put their roses on display there. It's a thing of honor to have your rose on display at the International Rose Test Garden. And if you and I were to go to this garden today and we were to walk up to these roses and someone was to say to us, I want you to judge the health of these roses. Well, we might look at the color of it. We might look at the edges of the petals. I imagine you would use the same standards of scrutiny that you use at Trader Joe's, right? At Kroger, as you're buying flowers for somebody. For most of us, that's about the level of expertise we've got when it comes to picking out a flower based on health. And so you might look at those things. You could stare at it for hours, though, and really not know, unless you're an expert, not know if it's healthy. Unless you know what you're looking for, you can misdiagnose. You might walk up to a rose and say, this is living, it is beautiful, it's stunning. And somebody who knows better might say, and it is days away from death, from total ugliness, from being the sort of thing that you would never put on display. It's just days away from it. It's just going to perish. And then there's other roses. You might walk up and say, this is immature, it's ugly. Like there's nothing redeemable here. I don't really see a lot of health here. I think I'll move on. And somebody might stop you who knows better and say, no, no, no. If you would just wait, the signs of life are here and it's about to bloom in all of its wonderful brilliance. The people who know the rose bushes, they know what to look for. See, you and I walk up and we're like, is the color right? Are the edges sharp? But they walk up and they're looking for disease resistance, they're looking for signs of pest resistance, they're looking for vigor in the petal, they're looking for the quality of the bloom. These are all signs of life and health that an expert who knows roses will look for. For me, I can't grow a chia pet. I would walk up and say, I don't see it, right? I don't see if it's growing, I can't see if it's healthy. I would judge everything purely on the exterior. Somebody with insight could help me see the signs of health, though, that don't meet the eye. They could help explain to me that plant growth takes place over time. It's not in an instant. We might ask ourselves a similar question regarding our church this morning. Is our church growing? We might ask whether or not there are signs of life and health that would indicate that healthy growth is even taking place. Healthy growth that maybe isn't even obvious to the observing eye. Another way of saying this, a more biblical way of posing the question would be to ask, is God's grace at work in our church? Because at the end of the day, that is what a church must have, or they will do nothing. He is the vine, we are the branches, and without His grace we will do nothing. He is the head, and we are the body, and so without His grace we will do nothing. He is the king, we are the citizens. If we do not have the grace of God at work in our midst, we have nothing. Seasons of numerical growth can come and go in a church. Seasons of new and exciting ministry can come and go. Seasons of transition can come and go. But you will not find a healthy and growing church that is severed from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There could be a lot of people there. There could be an entertaining show that does not necessarily mean that God's grace is or is not at work. There could be very few people there. There could be just a faithful remnant holding on, and by worldly standards, it doesn't look very successful. That does not necessarily mean God's grace is or is not at work. For some of the greatest preachers this world has ever known preached very small congregations their entire lives. Instead, we have to return to the Bible, to the Word, which is our life and which is our authority, to understand what it means for God's grace to be at work in a church. And this morning we go to Acts 4 and we get a picture of a church that is living in the sweet garden of God's grace. They're obeying Jesus. They're growing. They're enjoying the fruit that his grace is producing in them. When we left off last week, Peter and John were arrested. They'd been put on trial for healing and preaching in the name of Christ. And they get released and they're told, don't preach in that name anymore. And they say, look, God has made it very clear what we are to do. Whether it's right for us to obey God or you can figure that out. We know what's right. We're going to obey God. And then they go and they pray this theologically rich prayer born from the Word of God, and they ask for boldness, and God gives it to them. And we see God answering their prayers and the gospel continuing to go forward in this passage this morning. We see the light of the gospel blazing in their church as the grace of Jesus works in them. And as we go through the text, I want us to see three major evidences this morning that God's grace is at work in a church. When his grace is at work, there will be unparalleled unity. When his grace is at work, there will be gospel generosity. And when his grace is at work, there will be powerful proclamation. We could certainly say there are more evidences than that God's grace is at work in a church, but that's just what we see in this passage, and that's just what we're going to deal with this morning because that's what we have in the passage. And yet, these are three signs that are so crucial, so important for every church that it's wise for us to focus on them this morning. So, Acts 4, starting in verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray together. Father, you are the one that matters. Your words matter. As we have already stated this morning, they are our life and our authority. And so, Father, as a church, we want to grow, not just growing in the external visible sense, the easily measurable ways you can see, but we want to be growing spiritually. We want to be growing up in the stature of Christ. We want to become more mature. We want to be a people that are privately devoted to you, God, in love with your word, desperate for prayer, eager to fast, can't wait to give, privately devoted, and that would feed a public devotion in us, God. That when people look at us, they would be able to see for sure God's grace is at work in them. And so, Lord, may your word help us to that end this morning. Help us along in it. We need you, God. We need the ears to hear, the eyes to see, and we pray that you would give them. Help us, God, by your Holy Spirit, to have hearts that are not darkened, but that have the light to understand the Scriptures. It only comes from you, God. Give us the knowledge we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The key to the passage that we got to start with is in verse 33, and great grace was upon them all. What else could a church want? To be able to say that confidently, to know that the great grace of God is upon every single one of us. It's no less than what we should desire. Every church should desire this. The grace of God, the charis of God, it is his favor. It belongs to the church by the blood of Christ and by no other merit. The individuals of the church, the individual people that make up the body of Christ, we are saved by grace as we repent of our sin and we put our trust in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved, Paul tells the Ephesians, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then those individuals that repent and trust in Christ and are saved by grace come together and form a church that exists by grace. So in 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So he has saved us and he has called us together to a holy calling. And this is the testimony of the whole church. It's John 1:16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This is the story that the church tells about Jesus. From Jesus we have been saved by grace. From Jesus we have received grace upon grace upon grace. Everything that happens in our life we count as grace. And so if a church is living and a church is active, if there are believers who are obeying the Lord in love, there ought to be evidences of his grace in that people. Because there's no life apart from the grace of God. So every church ought to be desperate for this. We want to see the signs of God's grace and God's favor upon us. And so with that in mind, we look to this passage and see if there are clues that have led Luke to this conclusion that the great grace of God is upon the early church. And I think the first one's found in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So this is your first sign of grace this morning. Unparalleled unity. This is a unified church. The language that Luke uses is one heart and soul. In other words, they live and move as if they are one person. Not a bunch of individual people, but as if they are one person. A community of individuals, but they live and move and breathe as a Christ-honoring unit. Thousands of them at this point in the full number, but they're one body. And this is God's design for his son's church, which is his body. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So just like your body has body parts, right? You don't talk about your finger the same way you talk about your toe, or the same way you talk about your brain. There's certain parts of your body that you go to great lengths to protect, and other parts of your body you're not so worried with, right? And then there's other parts of your body you go to great lengths to conceal, and other parts of your body you're not so worried with. And yet it's all part of one body. So it is with the body of Christ, that we're all diverse, we're all different, we're individual members who have been saved by grace, but we're one body saved by grace. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This is what the Son of God prayed for before his death, that the members of the body would have unity. I do not ask for these only, he says to his Father. And when he says these only, he's talking about the 12 apostles. But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. That prayer is for you. That prayer is for Seaford Baptist Church. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. It brings me great peace to know that the Son of God prayed for me. It should bring you great peace to know he continues to pray for you at the right hand of the Father, continues to intercede for you. He hasn't stopped. But I love being able to go back in the scriptures and read what Jesus prayed for our church. That we would have a unity that reflects the very unity of the Father and the Son. We're only going to get that sort of unity if there is a supernatural work of God's Spirit. And that is what has happened to us in salvation. The Spirit has united us to the Father in salvation. We've been adopted into the family of God. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the church is a community of people saved by grace who call God Abba, Father, a community of people who have all received the spirit of adoption and have been made one in the family of God together, a community of people united to the Godhead, united to one another. Joel Beakey says, dwelling in Christ as our head, and in us as members of his body, the Spirit unites us to one another, to Christ and God as our Father in heaven. United to one another, united to Christ, united to the Father. Praise the Spirit. And so with that in mind, you might see examples of unity in the world. Your sports team wins a championship. Oh, man. Those Kansas City Chiefs this year, so much unity on that team. Sure. You might go down to the headquarters of Google and walk around in there and be like, this is a well-oiled machine. They do everything just the way you're supposed to do it when it comes to corporations. They got it down pat. You know, what a unit. You might find some unity out in the world, but it won't be this sort of unity. It'll be unity born out of thorns, and it'll last for a little while, but it won't be unparalleled. What you're seeing here is a unity provided for the church by God Himself, a unity gifted to the church by the Spirit of God Himself. It is a great treasure to be maintained, a treasure the world cannot cook up on their own. This is only going to come to a group of people by the grace of God, and because He saved us by His grace, called us together with a holy calling, we have this unity. He has given it to us, and now we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But is it unity at all cost? That's an important question worth asking in 2023. When we see Christians disfellowshipping with one another on public stages over sexual ethics and over who God calls to preach in pulpits, we have to ask the question, is it unity at all cost? There is some cost the Bible expects you to pay when it comes to the high price of unity. There is some cost that God expects you to get your checkbook out for when it comes to the high price of unity. We ought to be ready to pay for unity with our selflessness. When it comes to maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, how much are you willing to pay to maintain? You ought to be willing to pay for unity with selflessness. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Are you ready to give up your agenda? To pay for the church's unity with your agenda? Are you ready to put yourself last for the sake of other people? We ought to be ready to pay for unity with forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's nothing anybody in this church is going to do to me that holds a candle to the offense that I have stacked up before God. If He has forgiven you, you must forgive. We should be ready to pay for our unity by giving up our liberties. There are some things the Bible does not forbid you to do, but if you do it in front of your brother or sister in Christ, it's going to cause them to stumble. Either they're going to sin by judging you, right? Even though what you're doing is not wrong for you because it's not explicitly stated in the Scripture and it's not wrong for your conscience. Spirit of God has not bound you in that way. They're still judging you because the Spirit of God has bound their conscience. Or they just engage in that behavior with you, which again, for you is not a problem. But if in their conscience the Spirit of God has bound them, it is a problem for them, and now you've led them into sin. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And sometime I got to lay down my Christian freedom so I don't cause my weaker brother in Christ to stumble. And sometimes, in areas where I'm weaker, they got to lay down their Christian freedom for my sake. We ought to be ready to pay for unity by giving up our liberties. We should be ready to pay for our unity by giving up divisiveness. Just don't be a divider. Romans 14, 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. What's going to edify the body, not tear it down, not divide it. We should be ready to pay for our unity with patience. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. When we talk about paying for unity in these things, selflessness, forgiveness, our liberties, divisiveness, being patient with one another, bearing in love, these are not small prices. In light of the great grace upon us, they should be. But in reality, we know we're still being sanctified and that daily we have to go to war with our flesh to be the sort of people who would make sacrifices in order to maintain the unity of the spirit of Seaford Baptist Church. The daily war of crucifying flesh is hard. That's why we call it a war. The fight for our own holiness, the fight for the church's holiness. And yet, we should be ready to pay these prices knowing Jesus prayed that our unity would be the way the world knows he was sent by the Father. That they all may be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. John 17:21. So we ought to be ready to pay that the world would know that he has been sent. Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But that doesn't mean that we're willing to pay anything for unity. Because doctrinal standards and biblical truth are never currency that's used to buy unity. For the unity you buy in compromising doctrine will not be real. We do not pragmatically adjust our interpretation of the Word of God for the sake of the culture. Nothing should convince you to change your interpretation of God's Word except God's Word. For example, if I change my beliefs on the end times, it should be because of what I see in the Scriptures, not because of what I see on the news. Martin Luther says, "Cursed be that unity for which the Word of God is put at stake." And Luther's right. The early church had an unparalleled unity because they had doctrinal standards. We have seen Peter, as the leader of the church, consistently, as he stands up to speak to men, point to the Bible, point to the Scriptures. He and the other apostles are teaching the church with the Scriptures. We've seen Peter and John explain that Christ is the only way to heaven. That's a doctrinal standard. We see the church praying last week with a prayer born from God's Word. We see the church having a big view of God as the one who declares the end from the beginning. That's something they get from the Scriptures. They're a biblical people. They're a theological people. They're a doctrinal people. So their unparalleled unity doesn't come from sacrificing the truth. Instead, it's their close following to the truth and their gospel belief in the truth that has unified them. And it has taught them to forgive and bear in love and to be selfless with one another. A lot has changed at Seaford over the years. A lot will still change. That's the nature of living. That's the nature of ministry. But we will never change the eternal gospel, ever. Instead, our resolve is to believe it together because it is what makes us one. Wherever you find a church unified in good biblical doctrine and the practice of it, you're finding a church showing the signs of God's grace at work in their midst. Let's keep going and look at the rest of verse 32 as well as verses 34 through 37. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This is our second sign of God's grace being at work in the Jerusalem church. It's gospel generosity. Gospel generosity. So it's being described here. We get details on this sort of generous action that the gospel is producing in this community. In verse 34, you see there is no one among them who is in need. This is because the people don't count their belongings to be their own. They get everything that they have and they hold it in common, meaning that if I own property, while I might be the one in the government's eyes that owns it, I'm ready to hand it over to the church if there's a need. It means they considered what they owned to belong to King Jesus. They held it with an open hand. They didn't grip it. Matthew Henry said, "You got to be careful not to grip the things you own, because if you start to grip them, they'll find their way into your heart." And so these people, they kept their hand open. They didn't grip it. And they said, it belongs to Jesus, it belongs to his kingdom, and if the citizens of the kingdom are in need, I'll be there. Land, houses, I'll sell it all to meet the physical needs of my brothers and sisters. It's not the first time Luke has recorded this sort of brotherly love among the saints in Jerusalem. In Acts 2, verse 44, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." When I was teaching through that passage in Acts, I mentioned some have twisted the scriptures to suggest that the Bible here is teaching communism or socialism. It's not, because this isn't being done at gunpoint. It's being done at the point of grace. This is not about a system of government. What we're talking about here is the grace of God churning up free will, cheerful, generous offerings back to the Lord for the sake of glorifying Him in the local church. That's what we're talking about. This is what marks New Testament offerings and tithes. We don't get a number in the New Testament. It's not there. Instead, we get heart directives. God is concerned with what's going on behind the act of giving. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful, not forced. Generous, not sparing. God loves giving like this. You see it in the book of Luke when you have the woman who comes into the temple and all she can offer up is basically like half of a penny. And there's people just pouring money into the temple treasury. And yet, in that passage, there's only one giver that catches the attention of Jesus. It's her. Because she gave all that she had to God, and she did it cheerfully, and she did it willfully. The heart behind her gift gave the gift great value in the eyes of God, even though the world would look at her gift and say, it's half a penny, get out of here with that. They wouldn't even bend down to pick it up. Gospel giving is a giving that is rooted in the truth of what God has done for us in His Son. As Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians 8 to the church at Corinth, and he's actually saying to them, hey, you need to give because it's the Jerusalem Christians that are poor. Here we see the Jerusalem Christians doing everything they can to take care of one another, but about 30 years after this, they're going to end up in a situation where they're destitute, and the other churches, the churches of Macedonia, church at Corinth, they're collecting money that Paul is taking to Jerusalem, and as Paul is telling them that he's coming and they need to be ready to give, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And then in 1 John, the apostle says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If you believe the gospel, it is going to translate into the love of the family of God in your life. The early church took this seriously. They were faithful to this sort of giving. And in doing it, what I want to show you is they actually fulfilled the Old Testament ideal. So in Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, there is this verse that says, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. And that verse comes from a passage in Deuteronomy that speaks about how the debts in Israel are going to be forgiven in the Sabbath years. So that means every 7 years, Israel is supposed to let the land rest and forgive debts, all debts. And they failed in this. It's part of the reason God's discipline came down upon them. It was another part of His law that they ignored. But the biblical ideal is that in the Sabbath year, the year of rest, all of Israel would have their debts forgiven and no one would have need. That is the ideal of Deuteronomy 15:4. And in Acts 4, the ideal is happening. Christ has come. He has fulfilled the old covenant. He has ushered in the era of the new covenant. The evidence that the Old Testament ideal is being realized is in the church. Before Israel, the nation that God speaks to like a child, they failed, right? Israel failed. They worked so hard, tirelessly. They did not let the land rest. And people were left in debt and people were in need. But Christ is not like Israel. Christ is the true Son who has lived a perfect life and He has died and He has rose again. He has defeated sin. He's defeated death. He has fulfilled the law. And now He enables His church to actually bring that biblical ideal from Deuteronomy 15:4 to pass. See, as the church, we're living in the Sabbath year every year. We're forgiven. We're saved. We live in the rest of Christ. We live every day in the Sabbath of Christ. The law has been written on our hearts. The Spirit dwells in us and empowers us in our new nature to obey Him. And as we obey Him, we love one another as He loved us. We meet the needs of our church family, of God's children. And so the ideal is the local church is in Sabbath. They're in rest. They're out of debt. Right? Christ has paid it in full, and they're previewing the coming kingdom by showing the world a community that has no need. It's a beautiful picture. And Luke tells us there's one man in particular who was known for gospel-motivated generosity, and his name is Barnabas. We'll know Barnabas much more later in Acts. He becomes a leader in the church. He has a reputation for being a very good man. Acts 11:24 says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and the faith. He's such a good man that they just toss his original name out, Joseph, and has been replaced with son of encouragement. It'd be like if one of you just started giving so much money to people and you were so edifying with your words that sooner or later we're like, oh, we don't even call that guy John anymore. Yeah, we just call him son of encouragement now. Like, you know, he's got a whole new nickname. That guy, we just call him Giver now. That's Giver Smith over there. You know, that's why we refer to him. I mean, Barnabas was so on fire for Christ, so open-handed with his life that the people around him changed his name. He's from Cyprus. He's a Levite, appears to be a wealthy landowner. He stands out as an example of holding all things in common. He's meeting the needs of those around him. He stands in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira, who we'll see in 2 weeks lie to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles. They're dishonest in their giving. Barnabas is supposed to be a foil to them. We're supposed to read this and go, oh, that's disgusting to steal from God in this way. But over here, on the other hand, we are supposed to rejoice and say, look at Barnabas. He's a picture of how to do it right. It is a sign of God's grace at work in a church when its people are sons of encouragement. It's an evidence of His favor upon a community of faith when there is an abundance of Barnabases who are meeting the needs of the brothers and the sisters that are around them. Kevin DeYoung says, if you are rich in something, be generous with it. And I think that is a wonderful rule for the church. If you're rich in something, be generous with it. We need to etch this upon our hearts and upon our minds. This needs to govern how we steward what God has given us. If you are rich in money, be generous with your money. If you are rich in house, be generous with your house. If you are rich in skills, be generous with your skills. If you are rich in time, be generous with your time. These are all commodities. These are all gifts and blessings God has uniquely tailored for each of our lives, and we all have different amounts we can give. Some of you this morning are incredibly rich in money. Your bank accounts are doing well despite the economic realities around us. You're like, He keeps blessing me. I mean, man. But you have no time. You are impoverished in time. You can't give it. You would trade money for time every day of the week if you were able to, some of you. Right? And you do. You pay for conveniences, right? And then there's others of you, you're like, don't look at my bank account. It's not great. Never really has been. It's never really been who I am. And yet, I got a lot of time on my hands. God has just structured my life in such a way where I've got more free time than most people. And you can give in ways that others can't. The bottom line is that is if you're going to be a Barnabas, and if you're going to be like these early believers who are meeting the biblical ideal and showing it to the world, they're saying, look at a preview of the kingdom that is coming. Well, then we must respond to the gospel by being generous with the things we are rich in. God held nothing back from you in blessing you with His wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. He has shared everything with you in Christ. Understand that. Therefore, share everything with each other. It's the physical evidence of a people who are one heart and one soul. Unparalleled unity, gospel generosity, and now to land the plane, last sign of grace, powerful proclamation. Communities filled with people who have surrendered everything to Jesus, they proclaim the gospel. It goes hand in hand. When the gospel transforms us to the point of loving one another here internally inside of the church, it's not going to be long until the Christian heart breaks for the lost who are groping for hope in the external world outside of the church, groping for hope in darkness. Christian community that loves one another is going to overflow into the family and friends and neighbors we have in the lost world. After all, Jesus told us this is the way the light of the gospel works. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The church is the city set on the hill. And a church that is God's grace working in it will proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and they will proclaim it like our brothers and sisters here in Acts 4 in boldness, giving testimony to the reality that Jesus is alive, Jesus is resurrected, and one day that alive and resurrected Jesus will return. And as the church proclaims, if it is truly a proclamation wrought by the grace of God, it will be a witness and great power. Not because of the humans doing the talking, but because of the Spirit who is empowering the witness. It's been clear from the start of Acts. This is not about Peter. This is not about John. It's not about James. It's not about Barnabas. It's not about any of them and their ability to stand up and in their own strength and in the power of their own intellect articulate what the Word of God says. It's not that. It's the Spirit of God all the way through. It's His work. It's His ministry that they are participating in, that they are serving in. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Only then will they be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And so we've gone back to that verse many times already in our Acts study. We're only four chapters in, right? We got a ways to go. I imagine that we're going to be touching on that verse again in the future. It's the key to the whole book. It's the Spirit of God who brings power to the preaching. Acts 1:8 doesn't just tell us how the gospel is going to progress through the nations, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It tells us who's going to take it there. We're the messengers, we're the hands and feet, but He's the power. Here's the thing about evangelism. You just need to go and do it. You just need to go and do it. We all should have at least one person we are actively trying to share the gospel of Jesus with, at least. We can come up with 1,000 excuses. I don't feel comfortable broaching the subject. I don't want to do it because I'm scared of the rejection. It's easier just to mind my business. But John Stott was absolutely right when he said, none of that matters. In the last resort, meaning if you can't come up with any other reason to go share your faith, in the last resort, we engage in evangelism today not because we want to or because we choose to or because we like to, but because we have been told to. As I said last week, as Christians, we always want to be a submissive people if people will let us be a submissive people. And certainly we must be submissive to this command from our Lord Jesus. Seaford, if there's an area where we need more obedience, I do believe it is in the area of being more evangelistic outside of these walls. I'm a member of this church. I don't put myself outside of that statement. We do pretty well with unity around here. We hold things in common. A lot of you don't even get to see it. You don't even know. The pastors, we get to see it. Where like a need pops up and it's like $300, $400 and somebody just is like, hey, here it is. Don't tell anybody. We don't want anybody to know. Like, okay, we won't tell anybody. And we rejoice in Christ, and then we wait for heaven where we can tell everybody, and all rejoice together, I suppose, and they'll get their reward in heaven, and it'll be to the glory of Christ. But I'm telling you, this church holds all things in common pretty well. We just, we got to keep at it, keep open-handed, but we need to share our faith more. This is a beautiful thing, this united community we have where we're holding all things in common. It's a beautiful thing, but we need to invite more people into it. And I'm going to give you an action point this morning. If you want to be a better evangelist, I'm going to challenge you to spend more time praying like an evangelist. Are you praying right now actively for God's name to be exalted by missions and evangelisms throughout the nations? You pray for that? We ought to pray for that every single day. We want to jump to God. I need that daily bread. And we want to zoom past. Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But we should be praying that his kingdom would come and his will would be done and that his holy name would be exalted through mission work and through the work of the local church all throughout the world. And we should pray this every day. And then we should take it from that macro helicopter flyover, zoom down into the nitty-gritty of your life and pray for the lost people that God has put in your orbit. And ask God, the living God of heaven, to ask him for their salvation. And then to say to God, please give me opportunities to share my faith today. Not tomorrow, not this week. Lord Jesus, give me a chance today. And here's what I've been praying to God lately. Lord, I'm an adult. I need a sign. I need a big, glowing sign that says, share with them, because I miss it all the time. So I've just started to tell him. I'm like, God, please be gracious enough to your adultish servant that you would just show me these people. And what I have found is that ever since I started praying that way, he's just like bringing people to me. Like, they're like, you know, like a guy will just come up and knock on my car window, ask him if he can give me a flyer for his business. Sure, can I give you a flyer for mine? Absolutely, you know what I mean? Like, pray that God will bring people to your door. Ask him. It might not happen that day. Ask him again the next day. And then brush up on your Jehovah's Witness stuff and your Mormon stuff, because those are the only people coming to your door. So I'm serious. You want to pray that to God? Get ready. Get ready, because if you're praying in faith, you ought to be expecting him to answer. Pray like an evangelist. I think we don't share our faith because we don't pray like evangelists. And then we go into the day thinking about what? Same thing we prayed for in the morning, our daily bread. It's just daily bread, daily bread, daily bread, daily bread. My daily bread of people I love, daily bread of my church members, all those sorts of things. But man, we forget, hallowed be thy name. And there's people that don't know. Praying regularly about evangelism will keep you aware of the mission. It'll keep you from navel-gazing. It'll keep you from becoming obsessed with the bread on your table and realize that there are people who do not have the bread of life on theirs. The same way that you look in the mirror in the morning and you make sure it's all in order before you head out into the world, and then throughout the day you're kind of aware of your face, right? If somebody's like, hey, you got something hanging off your nose, fast as possible, you know? Why? Because you have an awareness that I need to keep my face presentable. You woke up with that awareness, you set that awareness before you, you looked in the mirror, and throughout your day, you're caring for your face. Well, you need to wake up in the morning and set the awareness of the lost world before you in prayer. Look into the throne room boldly and say, Lord, I know they're out there, and I know they're lost, and I'm asking you to give me the chance just to invite somebody to church today. Just to invite them to church. The band's going to come. How are our roses doing here at Seaford? Are they in bloom? Is there life in the stems? Oh, is there ever life in the stems? I felt it at our May members' meeting. When we spent an hour voting on thousands of dollars being allocated for different purposes, and we did not argue once, but instead came to the Lord's Supper table together and received his grace through the ordinance, and we rejoiced in our salvation together, and we laughed, and we spoke freely together, and there was just kind of like boisterous happiness in the room, and the unity was so strong that I told my wife and I told the pastors the next day, I wanted to crawl under the table and hide, because I felt the Spirit of God in that place. At a business meeting. It's not supposed to happen there. I see generosity in our church body, I told you, so much more than you all get to see. I won't say his name because it would embarrass him, but it's just yesterday I watched a man come up here, an elderly man, and for 2 hours just cut the grass and pick up the sticks that got blown down in the storm and just tend to the grounds of his local church, and nobody's ever going to know about that except me and him and Jesus and whoever schedules the lawn team. And nobody else? Why? He died for me. I'll be generous with what I have to my church. But I long to see a more persistent proclamation, not just at events, not just in the church halls, but out there, out there. And I would love to see our baptismal waters stirred more and more as the souls of the unconverted are saved, but not for our own sake, for your sake, Christ. But take heart, church, that while we beg God for the grace to be more obedient as powerful proclaimers, the signs of his grace are at work all around us. And he will bring this to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Father God, thank you for the church. Thank you for this church. Thank you that when I look at the unity of the body, I see the fingerprints of God. When we look at the generosity of the body, we see the fingerprints of the Spirit. We know that you're here. We know you're working, and we love you for it. And we just ask that you would continue to work. And we ask that you would bring people into our path, God. Undeniably, we can't make excuses. It's just like, oh my goodness, Jesus brought somebody for me to tell them the gospel. Make it obvious. Make it clear. And then give us boldness to share the gospel and invite people into church. And if they live farther away, Seaford's a bit of a drive, to invite them to another church that preaches the gospel, because this is about your kingdom. But Father, we want to be your workmanship. Help us to walk in those good works that you have already prepared for us. Show us the good works, God, that we would walk in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.